Good morning.
Good morning.
Last Wednesday, I was returning home from prayer meeting here. My journey home takes me through from here through Bowdoin, Lisbon, Lewiston, and Auburn. And as I was traveling home, around 7:45 or so Wednesday night, I noticed that there were quite a few emergency vehicles on the road. And wasn't quite sure what that might have meant. I got home just fine. And then about an hour later, I got a text from a good friend of mine in North Carolina who said, "What's going on in Lewiston?" I didn't know anything was going on in Lewiston particularly, and so that's when I turned on the TV and discovered that all those emergency vehicles I had passed were involved in something pretty horrendous. In fact, my route home took me within a mile or so of Schmenge's Bar, and I'm assuming that's where they were headed at that particular time. Ever since then, and as I, like you, have been following the news and the situation as it unfolded and as we got more information. I think Kathy expressed it beautifully about in her prayer. Which just has affected all of us. And as a pastor, I thought of a lot of things. One thing I thought of is, well, what would I say on Sunday morning to these folks that could minister to what we're all feeling right now? You know, I started thinking that long before they discovered the body and so forth. And, you know, should I shelve what I was going to preach on this morning and do something totally different? The more I thought about it, the more I realized that the sermon that I have prepared might be relevant specifically today to us. So I'm going to preach the message I had prepared to preach and trust that in the context of what we've all been through this week and will continue to go through, perhaps this message would have even more relevance to us today. But before I do that, I would like to lead in another prayer time, if you'll allow me to do that. To really focus in on what has happened in our community and ask our God to supply all our needs. So would you bow with me in prayer, please? Lord, I don't pray because I can improve on what Kathy's prayer was, but simply to reiterate it. Lord, we thank you for your grace that is always sufficient. We thank you for the hope that is ours in Jesus Christ. We thank you that you are there for us to lean upon when we're weak, when we're struggling, when we're confused, when things don't make sense. Thank you, Lord. And we pray that you would continue to reveal yourself to us. But for right now, Lord, we want to pray for the Card family, the families and loved ones of those who were killed and those who remain injured. We pray for your comfort, your peace, and that somehow you will help them to get through a situation that is beyond our comprehension. And we pray, Lord, for those like teachers who have the responsibility of helping others through this circumstance. And we pray, Lord, that you would give them wisdom and clarity and the right words to say and the right things to do. We thank you, Lord, for our law enforcement community, and I'm so glad that none of them were further injured. And we thank you for our first responders and the doctors and the medical personnel and everyone who came to the aid of those who were in terrific need in an unprecedented situation. Lord, we don't pretend to understand this all. And we're not going to be satisfied with just some pat answers. But I pray, Lord, that as time goes on, we might find healing, we might find hope. And that even in this tragedy, you would find ways to redeem it through your grace. Lord, we pray because you are the one we come to, the one we need. And we ask your blessing in Jesus' name. Amen. We're continuing on this morning in our study of the book of Jonah. We come to chapter 3. I'd like to read the 10 verses of that chapter, and as you follow along. Then the word of the Lord came to Jonah a second time. Go to the great city of Nineveh and proclaim to it the message I give you. Jonah obeyed the word of the Lord and went to Nineveh. Now, Nineveh was a very large city. It took 3 days to go through it. Jonah began by going a day's journey into the city and then proclaiming, 40 more days and Nineveh will be overthrown. The Ninevites believed God. A fast was proclaimed, and all of them, from the greatest to the least, put on sackcloth. When Jonah's warning reached the king of Nineveh, he rose from his throne, took off his royal robes, covered himself with sackcloth, and sat down in the dust. This is the proclamation he issued in Nineveh. By the decree of the king and his nobles, do not let people or animals, herds or flocks taste anything. Do not let them eat or drink, but let people and animals be covered with sackcloth. Let everyone call urgently on God. Let them give up their evil ways and their violence. Who knows? God may yet relent and with compassion turn from his fierce anger so that we will not perish. When God saw what they did and how they turned from their evil ways, he relented and did not bring on them the destruction he had threatened. May God teach us from his word this morning. The year was 1734. In the small town of Northampton, Massachusetts, a local church pastor named Jonathan Edwards was preaching the word of God and the truth of God. And suddenly people started responding in ways they'd never responded before. People began coming to Christ in droves. True revival broke out in Northampton, this small town in western Massachusetts. And gradually the entire area was affected. And it led to what historians now call the Great Awakening, or the First Great Awakening. And it spread ultimately through all of the colonies by George Whitefield and others. Edwards wrote an essay detailing what was going on in Northampton during that time. If you've done any history research, you know that books and pamphlets written about that time often had very long titles. The title of his essay was A Faithful Narrative of the Surprising Work of God in the Conversion of Many Hundred Souls in Northampton. It's not the easiest thing to read. I've read through it. Well, it was assigned to me. I had to read through it. But it is fascinating nonetheless. You have to kind of work your way through it. But I want to read just a brief quote from his work. He said of what was going on in Northampton, "These awakenings, when they have first seized on persons, have had two effects. One was that they have brought them immediately to quit their sinful practices, and the looser sort have been brought to forsake and dread their former vices and extravagancies. When once the Spirit of God began to be so wonderfully poured out in a general way through the town, People had soon done with their old quarrels, backbitings, and intermeddling with other men's matters. The tavern was soon left empty, and persons kept very much at home. None went abroad unless on necessary business or on some religious account, and every day seemed in many respects like a Sabbath day. And the other effect was that it put them on earnest application to the means of salvation, reading, prayer, meditation, the ordinances of God's house, in private conference. Their cry was, "What shall we do to be saved?" The place of resort was now altered. I love this. It was no longer the tavern, but the minister's house that was thronged far more than ever the tavern had ever wanted to be. I've always been struck in doing the history on this by Edwards's title, and especially this word. He says it's a faithful narrative of the surprising work of God in the conversion of many hundred souls in Northampton. Surprising. He saw this as out of the norm. He'd never seen it happen before. It was beyond his expectation. Edwards, as you read through, seems himself to be utterly and truly amazed at what God was doing through him, through his preaching. And if that revival in Northampton was surprising, what takes place in Jonah chapter 3 is surprising with a capital S. So much so that through the years, some critics have scoffed and insisted, well, this never happened. It couldn't happen. But it did happen, just as it is recorded for us here. Some have called it the greatest biblical revival in human history. It certainly was surprising, not expected. And as we'll read and look at next week in Jonah chapter 4, it was pretty surprising to Jonah. Why was this so surprising? It's surprising for at least three reasons. One is the individual whom God used to bring it about. God used Jonah. We've been looking at Jonah for the last two or three weeks. Who was Jonah? A disobedient man who had no interest in preaching to the Ninevites, had no love for them. In fact, he hated them, and he wished that they were dead. And actually, he would have rather died himself than to see God bless them. And this is the man God used? I don't think his heart was in it, do you? That makes it surprising. Another thing that makes it surprising is the people who were revived, the Ninevites. Nineveh was the capital of Assyria. They were the most evil, wicked, vile people on the face of the earth at that time. Their level of cruelty was almost beyond comprehension. As I've said in the last couple of weeks, they were the ISIS of their day. They were feared. They were loathed. They were avoided, if at all possible. They are the absolute last people on earth one would expect to suddenly turn to God. En masse, including the king. And that leads to the third thing, which is so surprising, is the extent of the revival. We read in chapter 4 that there were 120,000 people in Nineveh. How many are there in Lewiston, Auburn, and surroundings? 40,000 maybe? Three times that many people. And the revival not only hit the entire city, but the king himself. And it wasn't just lip service, apparently. I mean, they all repented. They put on sackcloth, which is a very rough rawhide. It was the time-honored way of mourning something. In this case, mourning their own wickedness. Dust and ashes. And the king and others plead with God not to pour out his wrath on them. Unprecedented numbers. Everybody, including the ruling authorities, repenting. We would say down on their knees, pleading with God for mercy. When have we ever seen anything like that, even in our own nation? But as we read it through, I hope that you understood, and if not, I'll let you know now that the main character in this drama is not Jonah, and the main characters in this drama are not the Ninevites. The protagonist in this story is God. This is what God did. Jonah didn't do it. The Ninevites didn't do it. They were part of the whole thing, obviously. But it was God who brought about this revival, this unprecedented revival. If you read Jonathan Edwards, he will tell you that in Northampton, it was God who did that, not him. Ultimately, this passage is about God. And what we see in this passage really is something very significant, something we need to understand. And often people don't. We see clearly pictured here two aspects of God's essence. That God is both holy and he is also love. He is holy, he is loving. He is both, completely. He is holy, and because of that, the result in a sinful world is his wrath. But he's loving, and so the result is his mercy. Both are true. Both need to be understood if we are to really have a handle on what and how God works in this world. First of all, God's holiness. His holiness results in his wrath. What was the message that Jonah proclaimed? 40 more days and Nineveh will be destroyed or overthrown. It was a message of judgment. And by the way, parenthetically, I would say, I think Jonah enjoyed giving that from everything we know about Jonah. And unfortunately, I've known some preachers in my day that seem to love talking about wrath. 40 more days and Nineveh will be overthrown. Doom and gloom. That was the message. Hellfire and damnation. Sounds old-fashioned to our ears. But the Bible is very clear. God is a holy God who says, "Be ye holy as I am holy." God is a holy God, and because he is holy and righteous, violation of his law brings God's justice, his judgment, his retribution. It is most clearly seen, I suppose, in Romans 6, where we read, the wages of sin is death. God's not kidding around when it comes to sin, because he's a holy God. And his holiness demands that he act in a way of justice. That hasn't changed, nor will it ever change. And if you doubt that at all, I would suggest that you ask the people who lived in Noah's day. Or you ask the people who lived in Sodom and Gomorrah. Or you ask the prophets. I've been reading through the Bible this year, and right now I'm in Isaiah and Jeremiah, and it's chapter after chapter of judgment against God's enemies. If you don't think it's still true, check out Jesus' own words, especially in Matthew 24 and 25. Or go to the early church and ask Ananias and Sapphira. We might not want it to be true, but it doesn't make it untrue. And ignoring it doesn't make it go away. We must understand that God is a holy and a righteous God who will not allow sin and unrighteousness to go unpunished. When it comes to sin and punishment, the Bible pulls no punches. It is very clear. We might not want to think about it, but if we understand or try to understand God and his dealings with mankind, we can't ignore the fact that God is a holy and a righteous God and will punish violations of his law. However, that's not the end of the story. God is also a God of love, which results in mercy. We see this demonstrated here in chapter 3. When God saw what the Ninevites did, how they turned from their evil way, God relented of the disaster that he had said he would do to them, and he did not do it. What's going on here? Did God change his mind? Did God somehow become no longer holy? Did sin no longer bother him as much? Did he just simply say, oh, well, never mind? Was it just an empty threat? No. God's love, the other part of God's essence or his character, resulted in his mercy. He canceled the intended judgment because of his love. This is the essence of really what God wanted in the first place. Jonah may have wanted them destroyed. God didn't. But God also wanted them to understand the facts. And the facts were that if they continued in their sinful ways, they would be judged. But when they repented and called upon him, the loving God relented of that punishment. This is the essence of what God's always desired for them, for us, for America, for everybody. It's very clear in the scriptures. The Lord is not wishing that any should perish. Never picture God as sort of rubbing his hands in delight and saying, oh good, I get to judge somebody today. I get to tell those people they have to spend eternity in a pretty awful place. No, that's not what's happening here, ever. God's righteousness demands the punishment, but his love desires mercy. We all know John 3:16. You can all quote it. I actually like John 3:17 better. Not that John 3:16 is bad. Please don't get me wrong. Boy, you go home and tell somebody that. You know, our inner pastor doesn't like John 3:16. No, I didn't say that. I just said that we shouldn't ignore verse 17. What does verse 17 say? For God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him. That's his ultimate purpose. That's his desire, because he is a God of love. God responds to true repentance and true faith and does not give us what our sins deserve. I've said this many times in many places, but you can ask God for all sorts of things, but don't ask for what you think you deserve. But be grateful that God doesn't give you and me what we deserve, but that he gives us grace and that he's merciful. Mercy. God is holy, so there's wrath. God is loving, so there is mercy. That's what Jonathan Edwards was preaching. And the way to revival is hearing and understanding God's total message. If we preach only judgment and wrath, we don't preach the gospel. And if we preach only love and mercy, we don't preach the gospel. Both are true, and both are necessary for us to understand. We must recognize that God's holy standards have been broken, which will incur God's wrath. But we also must recognize that exercising true repentance and faith will bring God's mercy. That's true of individuals, and that's true of a nation. Where do we see the ultimate expression of God being holy and God being loving? Well, I'll answer the question for you. We see it at the cross. We see it in the crucifixion of Jesus Christ, Messiah, Son of God. At the cross, what was happening? What was happening is, according to Scripture, is all of the sin of the entire world, everybody from Adam and Eve to whenever, all of that sin was placed upon Jesus at the cross. The wrath of God, the judgment of God, was being poured out on sin. Jesus took it all upon himself as an atoning sacrifice for our sins. And so the agony, the pain, the suffering, the torture, all of that was part in a picture of God's holiness and justice. As sin was being judged, it was so intense and so bad that the Bible says, Jesus said, my God, why have you forsaken me? God wasn't even watching. He had to turn his face away. We see wrath of God. But what else do we see at the cross? Oh, goodness, what else do we see? We see the wonderful love of God. That God should love the world so much that he would give his only son. And have his son become the atoning sacrifice for the sins of the world. The ultimate expression of love. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us willingly. We read in the Bible he could have put a stop to it, but he didn't. When we look at the cross, we see a couple things. We see how absolutely awful sin is. And we also see how absolutely wonderful God's love is. We see both. So what's the takeaway for us today with all of this? What do we do with all of this? As I read this and I was preparing this message, the verse that kept coming to my mind is Habakkuk 3:2, which I think will be on the screen. Habakkuk, he was preaching in a time where God's justice was about to be meted out to unbelieving Judah and Israel. And in Habakkuk 3:2, he says, Lord, I have heard of your fame. I stand in awe of your deeds, Lord. Repeat them in our day. In our time, make them known. In wrath, remember mercy. What is he saying? He's saying, I know that you've done some incredibly merciful things for your children over the years. Do them again. I know that there have been times when you have powerfully done great works among your people. Do it again. I know that we don't deserve your mercy, but dear Lord, do it again. I don't know about you, but when I look around the world, whether it's an event like we experienced this week, or whether it's on a national scale or a global scale, or it's what's going on in the Middle East or who knows everywhere else, it gets pretty depressing, doesn't it? And hard to wrap your mind around. I wonder what would happen if God's people would all get together and pray Habakkuk 3:2. I've studied the history of revivals, and revivals are always preceded by great movements of prayer among God's people. What would happen if all of us were to say, Lord, I've heard of what you've done. I know what you can do. I stand in awe of your deeds. Repeat them in our day. Now. I mean, are we any better than Nineveh in the United States? I hate to say that. I'm the most patriotic person you'll ever meet. But look around us. Are we any less deserving of God's wrath? Ruth Graham, Billy Graham's wife, said way back in 1965, if God doesn't punish America, he'll have to apologize to Sodom and Gomorrah. She said that 65 years, I mean, in 1965. How many years have gone on since then? Is our country any better? You can agree or disagree with Ruth Graham, but I look at Jonah 3 and I consider what happened in Nineveh, and I look at what happened in Northampton, Massachusetts back in the 1730s, and I look around our world today and I am driven back to Habakkuk 3. And that has become my prayer. In this week, in the midst of everything that was going on, the incredible evil that we saw displayed, I've been praying it even more. What we need in this country, what we need in our lives, what we need in our churches is a true, biblical, Christ-centered, Holy Spirit-sent revival. Let's pray for it and see what God might do in response to our prayers. Would you pray with me, please? Lord, we simply pray the prayer of Habakkuk. Lord, we have heard of your fame. We stand in awe of your deeds, Lord. Repeat them in our day. In our time, make them known. In wrath, remember mercy. In Christ's name.